Now, Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come apart in the middle of the week. It's a great blessing to us. It has been for many years and for many of thy people, whether it be on a Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday, but some respite during the week, able to come apart for just a few moments and spend time uniquely in thy presence. And we trust that as we come, we'll always come with the desire, Lord, that you would teach us, that we would be receptive to your teaching, that we would be a people who would find an opportunity through the proclamation of thy truth to see thy greatness, and then our hearts respond with thanksgiving and adoration and love because of who thou art. We pray tonight for those that have been mentioned that are sick, those that are recovering, and we are grateful tonight that we can, at this time of the year, have some among our number that are taking steps toward their next big step in life. And we pray for Gideon as he's gone through another graduation and looking forward to the future. We're thankful that in just a few days, Olivia will be graduating and she too will be looking toward the future. We trust, Lord, that you've been pleased to use their family and this church to be of use to them and help to them in their walk before thee. Now open our eyes, we pray, Lord, to thy truth so that we might behold wondrous things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight you'll turn with me to Psalm 23 again. I'm not sure I intended to speak again on it, but I'm there and I'd like for us to look at it again. It's a familiar passage, we know that. But its familiarity is not something that has caused us to view it in contempt. We read it, and sometimes it's fresher than at other times. But I think that the freshness of the psalm sometimes relates to our circumstances. Like I mentioned last week, the Lord has condescended to speak to mankind at all. But whenever he speaks, we're obligated to listen. We're better off, far better off, if we listen with the intent to obey whoever he calls us to obey. But if he has words of comfort for us, then those are as meaningful as anything else, and they are as binding as anything else, and we should take them to heart. But his means of communication to us are as wise as what he has communicated. And as I pointed out last week, sometimes he speaks to us doctrinally. The Apostle Paul is the one that we typically think of to be the great logician of the New Testament, who can lay out Bible doctrine in such a way that no other gospel writer, New Testament writer does. And there is a time and a place for such writing, such communication from God. If there are threats to the people that are going to the core of an understanding of basic doctrine, then the Lord saw fit to impress this gifted man to lay out the doctrine in such a way that every objection was answered, and answered thoroughly, and answered to the satisfaction of the souls of those who were being troubled. So if you had someone who began to teach salvation by works, which was a problem in New Testament times, the Lord saw fit to impress the Apostle Paul to just really emphasize in two books, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, that salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he builds the case exhaustively and fully in both of those cases, but he's speaking to us in doctrinal terms. And then another way that the Lord communicates to us in a way that will be appropriate at the appropriate time for God's people is he uses the language of experience. And we find probably no writer in all of our Bible, or more, no group of writers in all of our Bible that are more gifted in using this language of experience than the psalmists. I mean, this man in Psalm 23 that's penning these words is not a novice. He has not simply come to know the Lord and then began to blurt out what he thought was true about him. He's had time to consider whom he's walking with, who has taken charge of his life. And he views him in words and ways that are full of tenderness and full of safety. And he answers, I think in this case, one of the basic needs of man, and that is to know that there's someone who cares for me. And so we read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalmist, the seasoned writer of this wonderful psalm, sees the Lord as being his shepherd. He's not deluded. He understands completely that the Lord takes on the characteristics of being a shepherd with him. Apparently, the psalmist is aware of all that's entailed with being a shepherd. He likely was a shepherd himself. If the psalmist is David, we know that he was a shepherd. The Bible tells us that he was, when his brothers were brought before Samuel, that he had to be brought in because he was out tending the sheep. Elsewhere, he would refer to at times when he was tending the sheep that his sheep were in danger by a lion and a bear at two separate times, and he slew both of those. He was protective of those sheep. He knew that they were his obligation. It's more than a duty impressed upon him by his father, but a privilege to take care of these animals that needed him. And so he finds now at some point in his life that as he surveys his own life, he sees many things that have happened to him that he did when he was taking care of his sheep. And the first thing that we note here is he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, there's not going to be a thing as one of his sheep that I'm going to lack. The very things that I need in my walk with him, he's going to provide. I don't have to provide it, he provides it. And we find him again addressing one of the very basic needs of mankind, and that is we want to know, we would love to know that there is someone that cares for us. Elsewhere in one of the Psalms, the psalmist said, "I looked on my right hand, I looked on my left, and no man cared for my soul." But the psalmist here says, "I have one that cares for me. I have the evidence. It's right here in my life story." And what a blessed list of things that he has given that are proofs that the Lord is his shepherd. A basic need, and we find out that the Lord meets our basic needs. I shared with a couple of men this week a video that I happened to stumble across. It was a man by the name of John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics emeritus at Oxford University. And he was being interviewed by a man named John Anderson, who was a former, I think, vice prime minister or something like that of Australia. And the discussion had to do with artificial intelligence and man and God. And the condensed version of all of this was that artificial intelligence, where it is a means by which people are trying to be more productive and be more efficient in what they're doing, that's the non-threatening way to look at it. But men cannot be satisfied with that. They have a longing to be something that they are not. And so what they attempt to do is they try to make artificial intelligence do for us what we cannot do. And in essence, what they're trying to do is to make men become gods. And this man brilliantly pointed out that this is in the realm of science, and science should stay in its lane. Science is not philosophy. Science is science. It looks at facts and makes judgment about facts and observations and that type of thing. But science has delved into the realm of philosophy and said that science has the answer for man's deepest needs. And he pointed out that men come into this world, basically, you eventually it dawns on a person. I think it does. It did with me. I'm not sure when it began to dawn on me. But where did I come from? Who am I? And where am I going? Those are basic needs. And science really cannot answer that. And so we're cast upon the God of the Bible to give us those answers. And he goes above and beyond those answers, because he not only tells us where we came from, he not only tells us who we are, he not only tells us where we're going, but he tells us, for those that are mine while you're here, you can trust me and I will take care of you. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the first thing that I would note with you is that he says, and by the way, the 23rd Psalm is really a litany of the things that define his lack of want. In other words, his complete sufficiency provided by his shepherd. But the first thing that he mentions is that I need rest, and he provides rest. And so we read these words. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We have then here, and I use this to be a jumping off point into the fact that he is intent on providing his people rest of soul. Now, of course, we're built. The Lord has constructed us in such a way that we don't run continually without needing some rest. But the soul needs to be at rest. These sheep, and the shepherd observed, and the psalmist observing what the shepherd did, these sheep needed to be in a place where there was no turmoil, where they were at peace, or else they really couldn't rest. And what he found out is that as he was a shepherd and provided his sheep those opportunities for no turmoil and rest, the Lord does the same thing with his people. It is also true, excuse me, that when we think about what God provides for his people, that oftentimes we tend to live below what God has provided. We're not accustomed to hearing that. If we talk about the Western culture, most every family lives above their means. They have no problem living below their means. They're constantly living above their means. Our governments operate above their means. We have so many trillion dollars worth of debt now. We're living above our means. But the Christian, on the other hand, oftentimes lives below their means, which means that God has made a provision, but we don't tap into the provision. We don't fully utilize the provision. And so you read passages like this. I'll be reading a few if you want to turn with me quickly. Philippians 4:19. Here's an example, and I'll turn to five different passages. But in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I understand context. We pointed this out repeatedly. You can't take scripture out of context, but you can take it in context. And those words are profound. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we tie this back in to the provision for rest that the good shepherd provides for his people. You find your soul troubled? Then he has a means to give you rest for your soul. The question is, do we avail ourselves to those means? Are we living below our means? You see, that's the question. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. As sorrowful, the Apostle Paul says, yet I'm always rejoicing. As poor, yet I'm making many rich. As having nothing, and yet I possess all things. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Lord, I don't think I can make it through this situation. I find myself not able to do what you command me to do. Well, you go to Him who can make all grace abound toward you and ask for grace. And He has it abundantly. And I think we would frankly be very surprised if in our times of distress and unease of soul, if we would simply go to Him and say as David did in the Old Testament, Lord, do as Thou hast said. Just, Lord, give to me what You have in abundance. Not that I might be egocentric, but that I might know what it is to live in the fullness that You have provided for me. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to, or literally by, His glory and His moral excellence. The word virtue means moral excellence. But did you see it? It's there in plain black and white. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We are not paupers. We don't have to live below our means. We can live up to our means. Our means are not what we can conjure up and not what we can work up. It's what He has provided. And we tap into that and we'll begin to see what the psalmist saw. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. It's interesting, isn't it, that He uses the vivid imagery of still waters. In other words, there's no rapids that are constantly going in the background that, you know, a person might hear that and they say, well, there's danger out there. No, the waters are still. The waters are still. And that's where He leads His people. This is in contrast with those that are not His people. You understand? Everything I'm saying tonight is the what the Christian has. It is not what the non-Christian has. And you're not born a Christian. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. You're subject to the power of the enemy, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We come into this world by nature, children of wrath, even as others. And everyone that comes into this world shows the marks of those that are outside of Christ to begin with, until they know, come to know Christ through His grace, through believing in His finished work. And if one is honest and they look back on it, though it's more pronounced in some people than it is others, but this passage would be an apt description of the life of a non-Christian. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You see the contrast? It is so pronounced that it's hard to miss. The one who has the Lord as his shepherd is led by still waters. The one who does not know Christ as Savior shows all the evidence of a troubled sea, where there's always the turmoil. There's never rest. And I think that's one of the ways that you can discerningly see whether an individual has come to know Christ or not. They're never at rest. They're never at peace. There's always some turmoil. Always. That's an evidence of the wicked. Like the troubled sea, they have no rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then, as the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans lays out this list of things that describe those that are outside of Christ, one of the things that he says about them, and the way of peace, had they not known. And here we have, in contrast, this man who knows the Lord, and he says, you know, I look back on my life, and when he's leading, where he leads me, there's rest. There's peace. This is what my life has been like. I see it now. Well, it does not surprise us, does it? If we look at the Old Testament, we hear words like this. The Lord, who is the shepherd of the psalmist, is the Lord of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his public ministry, as you know, it was not an easy ministry. To begin with, it was. He was loved by the public. I mean, who wouldn't love someone that would, though his teachings may be hard to take, we'll tolerate them for a while because he feeds us. And, you know, he takes care of us. And if we're sick, he heals us. And so his public ministry, to begin with, people flocked. But then as his ministry went on, and this was not a surprise to him, he anticipated it. I would say reverently, he planned it. But as his ministry goes on, he begins to get pushed back from the people. And he goes to different areas, and in some of the areas there's more pushback than there is other areas. Certain cities take on a personality of defiance against him. And this doesn't discourage him. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Rather, in that time of rejection, he found something to be genuinely thankful for. You know, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if in our times of disappointment, our minds could go to things to be genuinely thankful for and just rest in what we should be thankful for? And this is where he goes in his mind. At that time, Jesus answered and said in verse 25 of Matthew 11, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He's not slamming them. He's just acknowledging, Lord, this is your way, and I'm thankful for it. But then he goes on to say in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Did you get that? There's no way to know God except through Jesus Christ. No way. He says that much. And then in verse 28 is where I wanted to land. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here we are. There's no want of rest for the one who has the Lord as their shepherd. And in the New Testament, we have him saying this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord says teaches about two aspects of rest here. First, there is the rest of salvation. That's the first part of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the first part. There's another aspect to the rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Two aspects, given rest and a found rest. Given rest, we don't do anything to prompt Him to give it to us. Found rest, we have to do something. We have to take His yoke upon us. And what we find out when we do is His words are precisely true. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. You know, the Apostle Paul says, as he surveys his history and all the troubles that he went through, he calls his afflictions, and he has a long list of them, light afflictions. You know, it's the same word that the Lord used here. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, two types of rest are given here. Let's look at the first one, and we'll take the remainder of our time here looking at these two rests. The first part, more emphasis than the second part. The first thing is he says, come unto me. The given rest is only found in Him. He says, come unto me. In a sense, it is unqualified. In a sense, it's qualified. He doesn't say, come unto me if you're a certain race. He doesn't say, come unto me if you're a certain gender. He doesn't say, come unto me if you have a certain socioeconomic status. The call is universal in a sense. Come unto me. That's the unqualified portion. But then the other portion is the qualifying portion. That is, those who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. All right, so what does this mean? Many years ago, I began to sit where you sit, and I listened. I listened. And it's been a long time, and I remember early on, preachers explaining this passage, and I agree with them still today, that the laboring and heavy laden has nothing to do with mental turmoil about your circumstances. Because the Lord here is talking about salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from our circumstances? No, He's talking about salvation from sin. So if He's talking about salvation from sin, and He describes those people that need Him to save them from their sins in words like being laboring and being heavy laden, then there must be some connection between that and that phraseology and the law itself. Well, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 46, one set of enemies of our Lord were the lawyers. And this is not those who knew the Roman law and were good at interpreting the Roman law. These were those who had read the law of God, and they were teaching people from the Mosaic law. But the problem was, when they taught people from the Mosaic law, they would add their own traditions. I mean, it's not as if the law wasn't burdensome enough. You know, when in Acts chapter 15, when the great council occurred, says, you know, you people that want to put the law on the Gentiles, we haven't been able to bear that burden. Why do you want to do that to them? And the lawyers were a people who interpreted the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law demanded certain things of the people. And when the Lord would describe them, He didn't have flattering words for them. In verse 46, He said unto them, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers." It's, so they weren't good. But what they did is that they laid down on the people the demands of the law in such a way that it was completely burdensome to them. Now, the law condemns, the law kills. And the law's intent is for men to see their sinfulness as exceeding sinful. Understand that. But it also puts a burden upon an individual when they realize that God's standards are here, and here I am, and He demands me to be here, and I can't meet it. And I think this is what the Lord is saying to these people that are listening to Him and His pulpit. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The weight of the law is heavy enough. You have the lawyers here, they're making it heavier. And I want you to know, I can relieve that burden. The question is, how can He do it? How can He give rest from that burden? Is He going to do away with the law? Is He going to do away with the demands of God? No, the answer is, what He's going to do is He's going to take upon Himself the burden of the sins of His people. He's going to pay their sin debt completely. And that sin debt will never come back. The burden will be lifted. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, I think this is one of the most precious places to go in our Bible, in the Old Testament, to get a grasp of the atonement. What the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we read in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Let me stop there and explain. Notice it says here in the first part of verse 10, "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, they tell us, and this is not a hard thing to do. You have at your fingertips concordances. I use the Blue Letter Bible. And what I'll do is I'll go to this passage and I'll say, "Expand it and show me all of the words in the original language for this verse." And then I'll click on another hyperlink and it'll show me everywhere this is used. And so when I take that approach and I get to this, "He shall make his soul an offering for sin," the word there for soul offering for sin is a word that means the trespass offering. But it goes further. It is not that just he was just made the trespass offering. But that same word is used for the trespass. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the substitutionary atonement for Christ. So he paid the sin debt of his people, and that's what he's referring to. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden because of the burden of the law." And oh, by the way, it's not restricted to the Jew. I mean, the Bible to me makes it very clear that all men come into this world with the law of God written on their heart. You become more informed about the contents of that law when you know about the Ten Commandments. But you can live in the deepest, darkest part of Africa and never even know what the Ten Commandments, not even know what a Bible is. And yet you'll live your life with a consciousness of there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And by the way, when you analyze that, it will amaze us, I think, if we're honest and objective, that the very things that the Ten Commandments condemns, the law of God written in the heart of a man in the deepest, darkest part of Africa condemns as well. And men in that situation will go through life with a burden. And the Gentile world, of which I'm part of, that is given over to the satisfaction of selfish desires. Men know that they've offended God. And though they may not think about it often, that's a burden they carry with them every day. Every day. And so the appeal that the Lord makes to those Jewish hearers, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest," is an appeal that you can make to the Gentile world. And by the way, the Lord uses that sometimes to bring people to Himself. Other times He uses other passages. That's His business. But I'm telling you, it's universal. So He becomes our sin substitute. But then what about those sins? He dies for our sins, but He goes further. And He describes it in two different ways. In verse 11, it reads like this: "He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge," or the knowledge of Him, "shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That word "bear" there means he will take upon himself those that sin, and it will become his, and he will bear up that burden. I'll tell you another interesting word study is that word. And one of the things you'll find when you do that list of where this word is used in the Old Testament, it's used here in Genesis 7:17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. There's the word. The word "bear up," or the words "bear up," is the same word. He shall bear their iniquities. It means that He will lift them up. So, okay, He's lifted them up. But what happens after He lifts them up? Will they ever fall back down? Will they ever come back upon us? And that's where we get to the other part of that text. And it says in verse 12, "He shall bear the sin of many." And that is, He will bear it away. In the New Testament, there's a word that we read, and this goes into part of our Christian lexicon, the word "remission." In the Greek, it's the word "aphesis," and it means to lift up and to take away. So the Lord says, when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He means it. The sin burden He will take care of, because He will point you to Himself, what He did on Calvary. He will call upon you to believe the record concerning His death, the fact that He was crucified, that He died, He was put into a tomb, He was raised from the dead, to prove that what He did on the cross was in fact effective. And when you believe that, you'll find it's palpable. I had the experience. Millions of people have had the same experience, and that is, they simply believe what God says in the gospel. And they may not have known the weight that they were carrying, but when they believed it, the burden was lifted. We have a song that we used to sing, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." Well, the initial burden for the saint is the burden of sin, and he lifts it. And I've told you many times that what happened with me is that day that I saw the gospel. The Lord opened my eyes to it. I believed it. That a hymn came to mind that I had not sung with any interest ever. But I knew the words because I've been raised in church. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. And I sang it with gusto and with tears in my eyes as I realized the Lord had taken away my burden. And of course you remember the story of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you may not know that one of his other classics is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he for a long time struggled with the burden of his own sin until the Lord showed him it was not he that would have to save himself. He must look to Christ to save him. And when he did, the burden fell off. And that's why in Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian finally seeing, with this heavy weight that he's carrying around all this time, that he looks to the cross. And when he looks believingly at what Christ had done on the cross, figuratively, symbolically, that burden that's on his back comes off of his back and begins to roll and roll and roll. Where does it end up? In an empty tomb. That's what he's done with our sins. And the Bible tells us he'll remember our sins and our iniquities against us no more. He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's cast our sins behind his back. He's put our sins into the depths of the sea. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then the final thing he says, take my yoke upon me. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The psalmist, as a believer, for years had seen that he did lead him in those paths. He led him beside the still waters and into green pastures where he could have rest of soul. Well, the New Testament equivalent of that is that when we take our yoke, his yoke, and put it upon us, and because of that, we find rest. We learn of him, and we learn two things. How to be abrasive. No, not there. It is not there. When we learn of him, we learn two things. Meekness and lowliness of heart. Really two descriptions of humility. And in a nutshell, meekness is where one, as A.T. Pearson said, one esteems the things of God to be right and will pay a deep and significant price, if necessary, to align themselves with him. But meekness also carries with it the idea, when it comes to humility, of not being a person that wants our rights. I think of it this way: when a meek person has been wronged, some of the first things that come to mind is not "I've been wronged." It's not "How can I get them back?" It might be this: Father, in your wisdom, you permitted this to happen. I submit to your wisdom. I don't understand it. But I take this as coming from thee. Another way a meek person would look at an accusation made against them is, you know, if you knew me, you could make a deeper, darker accusation. And it tempers your attitude. And of course, lowliness is just being low to the ground. And our Lord was the epitome of humility, wasn't He? He condescended. He wasn't humble and meek because of any imperfections in Himself. He demonstrated meekness and humility by, first of all, coming to this world, leaving glory, and coming to this world because He would be obedient to the Father. And that obedience took Him all the way to Calvary, where He died for the sins of His people. I think of Christianity. Some people think of Christianity as the straitjacket of life. I think of Christianity as liberating. I think of Christianity as if you just knew, if you just could taste, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, if you could just taste. And in God's good timing, He does that with His elect. But for those that are not there, in terms of timing, they may be one of His elect, but in timing, they don't see this marvelous life of having the Lord as our shepherd, with no wants, with a means provided for rest for the soul, constantly, in every situation, in every circumstance. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's stand.